books of the Old Testament was the book of Nehemiah. And this book furnishes us with the stirring details of one of the most memorable periods of Israelite history. The 70-year period of captivity in Babylon had come to an end some 90 years previously. You will recall that God had put it in the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to issue a decree. And that decree or that ordinance permitted the release of the captives and allowed them to return to the land of their fathers. And yet, strange to relate, the response to that decree was somewhat less than enthusiastic. The historian tells us that a mere 42,000 of all the people grasped the opportunity. Now, 42,000 may seem to be a considerable number of people, but in the context of the great band of the children of Israel, it was a rather insignificant figure. The remainder of the people, a very large majority, preferred what they had in Babylon to the challenge of a new life. Those who did return to the land of their fathers and made some little progress in raising the temple and the city of Jerusalem, led first of all by Zerubbabel and Joshua, spurred on by the prophet Haggai, and later revived, largely under the hand of Ezra. But now as we come to the scene that is before us in the book of Nehemiah, as we come to look at the situation which prevails at this time, we see that neglect has set in once more, much to the dismay of this man, Nehemiah, who was at this time in his life an official in the court of the Babylonish king. He sought the mind of God. He inquired as to what he should do. And then he determined to do something about this matter. He received the blessing of his sovereign, and he set out for the city of Jerusalem armed with letters of safe conduct. Now Nehemiah's inspiring message to the elders and to the people meets with a ready response, and they resolve to go forward in the work. But of course, all are not so pleased. Into the scene comes Sanballat, and Tobiah, and Geshem. And we have them mentioned there in the verse 19, towards the end of the second chapter of the book. They come with their scornful abuse, and they come with their subtle accusations, and they come to resist the work of God. Of course, it is ever the case that when a people determined to go through with God and to stand as he would have them stand, always there are those who oppose. And we only have to open our eyes today and look around us in this land in which we live to see that there are many who have given their lives and given the full extent of their labors to opposing the cause of God. We may even find them this very morning clothed in clerical garb. They are professors of the cause of Christ, but they have set their face against the furtherance of the gospel. They are not helpers, but they are hindrances of the work. We can hear their cry very much in the terms of these men here at the close of verse 19. Look at the words, "What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?" What is to be done? How do we stand in the face of an enemy that is on the march? And let's not fool ourselves this morning, because the enemy is on the march. Whether they be those who are brazen and bold in their opposition, or whether they be those who are more subtle, scheming their way into the church to carry on their devilish work, I believe that we must respond in precisely the same way as Nehemiah responded. And you'll find his response You'll find his answer here in the last verse of this chapter. And he says, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." What an answer that is. To analyze these words, I believe, is to discover that this man had found the secret of how to react to the enemies of God. I believe we can do no better than to follow his example. And we shall see something of that example in considering these words this morning. There are three elements, I believe, here in this verse. I would like you to notice, first of all, the attitude that he displays towards the enemies of God. The attitude he displays towards the enemies of God. Look at the very closing words of the chapter. Nehemiah says, "Ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." And whatever else could be said of Nehemiah, it could never be said that he minced his words. He was very forthright, and he was very plain in his assessment of these men. He was not about to tone down the truth. He was not about to have the truth coated with sugar in order to preserve good relations. He told it as it was. Before we look at these words, I think it's important perhaps that we ask ourselves the question, who were these men? Who were these characters who set themselves against the furtherance and the progress of the work? What do we know about them? We have them just mentioned here. In the verse 19, we are told first of all of the man who seems to be the leader, the prime mover, if you like. He is Sanballat the Horonite. Horonaim was a little town in the land of Moab. That's not a very good start, because Moab in Scripture always speaks of the things of the flesh. It speaks of that which is carnal. It speaks of that which sturdily sets its face against the worship of God. And of course, Moab was no friend to Israel. It is believed that Sanballat had gone to Samaria and he had risen to the role of governor. And of course this made him the deadly enemy of Jerusalem. He must do his very best. He must do all in his power to keep Jerusalem downtrodden and destroyed. And there are many like Sanballat today. They will never be anything other than the enemies of the cause of God. And looking on their lives and in looking on their labors, if we ever hope for reform, or if we ever hope for a change in direction, our hopes are ill-founded. They are the enemies of God forever. And then we're told of someone else. We're told here in this verse of Tobiah the servant. Now that has a nice ring to it. Tobiah the servant. The name Tobiah is a very impressive name. It means Jehovah is good. And you might say this morning, well, there couldn't be anything very much wrong with a man who has a name like that. Jehovah is good. And yet here he is, this very same man, lining himself up with the enemies of God. You see, behind it all, Tobiah was an Ammonite. We're told there, Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite. And of course, there was no love lost between the Ammonites and the Israelites. And we have to say again that we have some like Tobiah today. They have a name. In name, they are one thing. But in practice, they are quite another. They may lay claim to the title Protestant, Evangelical, even Fundamentalist. They may be very proud in laying claim to those titles. But by their fruits we know them. And they are rather different. We're told about Geshem, the Arabia. The name Geshem means or suggests that which pertains to the body. It could even be translated carcass. And as we look at this man's life, and if we were to take the references to him through this book, we would see that there is no hint of spirituality. There's no semblance of spiritual life. Here's a man who was dead to the things of God. And the efforts of these men to frustrate the work of God can be chronicled very clearly and very plainly right throughout this book of Nehemiah. They were God's enemies. And so we have to say this morning that Nehemiah had read the situation aright, and he was perfectly justified in taking this stand against them. Now what does he say to them? Let's get to the text. He says, first of all, ye have no portion. No part. That's simply what it means. You have no part. You have no share in what we are doing. Laugh us to scorn, if you will. Stand there on the sidelines with your jibes and your accusations. There is no work for you here. Nothing has changed. In our day, ecumenism is the flavor of the hour. But we have no mandate to make common cause with those who in their hearts are the avowed enemies of God. They have no portion with us. They have not the slightest portion with us. They have no part. And then he goes on. He says, ye have no portion nor right. This word right is quite an interesting word. In the Old Testament scriptures, we find that the Hebrew word is only translated twice in this way. Twice it is translated right. More than 100 times it is translated righteousness. And I think we could with justice say it's as if Nehemiah is saying, you do not have a just reason to be involved in this work because you have no righteousness. You are not righteous before God. The first time that this word occurs is back in the book of Genesis. And we find the record born of the friend of God there, the man Abram. And it says of Abram in Genesis chapter 15 that he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So as far as this righteousness is concerned, this matter of being righteous before God, it is something that is laid hold of by faith. Because Abram believed God. The last time that this word is recorded in the Old Testament scriptures is, not surprisingly, in the book of Malachi. And in that book, we find that tremendous word of prophecy which says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. So this righteousness is in the Son of Righteousness. It is in Christ, and it is laid hold of by faith. And let me say this morning, and let's make it absolutely clear, if there's a man or a woman or a young person in this meeting who even for a moment dares to consider themselves righteous before God without being in Christ, without having laid hold of Him by faith, then you're fooling yourself. Because the righteousness that will satisfy God is a righteousness that is alone in Jesus Christ. Nehemiah says to these men, you know nothing about it. We could say that sadly of many Christians so called today. They delight, they glory in the name Christian, but they know nothing about it. Then he says something more. Ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial. Word means remembrance. You will be forgotten. As far as the church is concerned, no more than this, as far as God Himself is concerned. Who can remember the adversaries of past generations? They're remembered for a few years, a few decades even. But very quickly they are forgotten. Same word here is also to be found in the prophecy of Malachi. We read these words, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord." Nehemiah says to these men, "You will know nothing about this. You will not be remembered of the Lord." I think of the words of the psalmist, very powerful words, when he says, "Thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast put out their name forever and ever." They had no memorial. They had no remembrance. Nehemiah was a man who had the courage to brand evil for what it is, and to speak out against the foes of God. Not an inch. That has to be our motto where the truth of God and the integrity of His Word is concerned. We need a race of believers who will know what they believe and who will stand up and speak out for the same. Nehemiah's attitude to the enemies of God. I would like you to notice in the second place, as we look at this verse, we have the activity that he encouraged in the work of God. The activity he encouraged in the work of God. He says, "Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build." There are those, I believe, who would give their assent to all that we have said in this meeting so far. They would say, "It's fine. We ought to take a stand for those things that we believe in. We ought to be up and doing in our defense of the faith. We ought not to give an inch to the workers of iniquity." But they would go no further. Nehemiah was not such a man. He perceived the need to be active in the work of God. You look at his words and you'll see a number of things here. You'll see, first of all, that he had a proper awareness of the believer's responsibility. Because he says there, "Therefore we his servants." He's very particular. He says, "We his servants." And again, we make the point this morning that the child of God is one who is saved for service. He is saved for the glory of God. In relationship to God, we are sons. But in responsibility to God, we are servants. Nehemiah realized something of this awesome responsibility. In our day, there is a work to be done. And this work demands the attention and it demands the activity of every believer. There is no discharge as far as this work is concerned. Why is it that the apostates and the opposers of the work of God have had so much of it their own way over the past years? I cannot but feel that one of the integral reasons is our failure to be as busy as we might have been. And you know, to refrain from going forward to possess the land is to leave it to the ravages of apostasy. Yes, we have a great obligation. It was no different in Nehemiah's day, but he saw something more. Because he saw that this tremendous responsibility was something that had been neglected. He says there in the verse, "Therefore we his servants will arise." That implies that they had been sitting at ease. That they had been content with what they had. That they had reached the place where they were happy to sit back. They thought they had arrived. They'd lost the challenge. They'd lost the vision. And we see something of the truth of the matter. We go back a couple of verses there and look at verse 17. Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. I wonder, as we examine our own lives, have we allowed the spirit of neglect to creep in? And are we, by that same neglect, that spirit of negligence, are we allowing the work of God to fall into reproach? I believe that this is a matter that calls for our individual consideration. We examine our own lives. We examine the contribution that we ought to make to the work of God. May God give us the grace to examine ourselves afresh this morning. Nehemiah saw something more. He saw something of the nature of the work. Because he says there, therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. You see, it was a work of construction, not a work of destruction. Some are always tearing down. And they never give a thought to building up. Let us not fall into the trap ever in our Christian experience of extolling that which is negative at the expense of positive. Because first and foremost, our work as believers is to build. What do we say about that work? I believe we could say two things about it. I believe that to build implies evangelism. The Church of Jesus Christ is a great spiritual building. We are God's instruments in bringing other stones for this great structure. The instructions that were given for the erection of the temple over there in the first chapter of the prophecy of Haggai could be summarized in three simple verbs. Prophet says, go. The prophet says, bring. The prophet says, build. And our responsibilities are still the same. Go. Bring. Build. What a charge that is. That men and women still in their sins might be brought to Christ, and they might be a part of this great spiritual building. But it implies evangelism. It also involves edification. You'll see there in the book of Jude that there is an instruction and a word of exhortation given to the people of God that they are beloved, that they are to be building themselves up in their most holy faith. Have you ever realized that you as a believer have an influence on other believers? You have an influence certainly on those who are not saved. And that ought to be an influence that is good. But you have an influence also on other believers. And that influence may be for good, or it may be for ill. Do you in your living edify them, or do you hinder them? What a solemn thing it is to labor and live for Christ. May God help us to be the best that we can be. I believe there's one thing more here. We see in this verse also the assurance that Nehemiah has in the purposes of God. Because he says there at the beginning of his statement, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. What a tremendous word that is. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. We might well see this as the great motivating factor in Nehemiah's life. Why determine not to compromise? Why be about the Lord's work? Because the God of heaven, he will prosper us. It's well grounded. You look at these words, you'll see that this is in fact an utterance of tremendous faith. On what basis does Nehemiah make a pronouncement like this? Think about the situation. Think about the problems that surrounded him and his work at this particular time, where there are not many obstacles.
He had just listened to the bitter taunts and the scoffing ridicule of the enemy. He had just witnessed the sad spectacle of a once great city that was now nothing more than a pile of rubble. He had every reason to charge the people with giving way to the spirit of neglect for many years. And yet Nehemiah says, the God of heaven, He will prosper us. His back is to the wall. It seems impossible, humanly speaking, to go forward. But that, of course, is real faith. Faith when the hour is dark and the prospects are most gloomy, it looks beyond the things that are seen and it fixes its attention upon a higher reality. It remembers God. An omnipotent, omniscient God. I cannot but think of the prophet Jonah. And Jonah had spent some part of his life in disobedience to the will of God. He had been called and commissioned and directed to the work of the Lord, and he had turned his back on God. And he fled from God. And as a result, he was delivered into the belly of the great fish. And we have his testimony. In the second chapter of his prophecy, he says simply this, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. I remember the Lord. And that moment changed his life. He remembered God. We are very wise if we do the same. But it was not only an utterance of faith, I believe it was an utterance of expectation. Nehemiah will not entertain the thought of failure. Now you might think that an expectation is rather similar to faith. But there is a subtle difference. Because faith says God can work. Expectancy says God will work. It's possible to believe that God could work without truly expecting that He will work. Nehemiah says, the God of heaven, He will prosper us. I wonder how often do we really expect God to work on our behalf. I'm reminded of the illustration from the life of C.H. Spurgeon. And Spurgeon this particular day was engaging in preaching the word at a conference of his fellow ministers. And at the end of his message, a brother minister came to the great man and he was lamenting his lack of success in the work of God. And Spurgeon, in trying to get to the bottom of his problem, he said to him, brother, each Sunday morning when you climb into your pulpit and you seek to go about the business of preaching the Word of God, tell me, do you always expect results? And the brother minister turned to Spurgeon and he said, well, yes, I suppose I do. And Spurgeon said, can you tell me honestly, do you always expect results? And he bowed his head and he said, well, perhaps, not all the time. Spurgeon said, that is the problem. He had lost the spirit of expectancy. May God give us hearts that are throbbing with that spirit. Hearts that expect God to move. Hearts that are faithful, but hearts that are expectant. You see, behind this word of assurance here that Nehemiah utters lies the conviction that his way is the right way. Those of the other camp, they may prosper for a season. Things may go well for them. They may be richly endowed with the goods of this world. They may win the acceptance and even the acclaim of society. But then prosperity like that is not of God. And one day it will melt away. A child of God who has the courage and the conviction to stand for God, who has the concern enough to work for God, has this the most blessed of all assurances. The God of heaven he will prosper us.